me to Philippians 3. It will be verses 2 through 11. It's on page 981 if you're looking it up in your pew Bibles. Again, it's Philippians 3, 2 through 11. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Thanks, Johnny. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate all your prayers for me as I had wisdom tooth surgery this week, and even your prayers for me now as I am still recovering from that. I appreciate that. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I come to you today in weakness and with the full confidence that you glory in our weakness, because it's in our weakness where your strength is made perfect in power and where you can show yourself most clearly and most able. So I pray that you'd help me now as I seek to be faithful and bring a word to these people that you've laid on my heart. Thank you for your word, and I pray that it would do a mighty work among us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that there's those among us who are hurting and are grieving. We think particularly of Barb and Jenna and Glenn as they suffered loss over the last month, first of Glenn's mom and now of Barb's. And we just pray that you would issue them comfort and joy in their souls, deep within their souls, in the midst of this very hard and trying time. Lord, I thank you for the fact that your gospel was clearly presented at both memorial services. And I just pray that you would bring fruit out of those services and out of this situation. Lord, we also think of Teresa, who lost her grandmother. We thank you for the fact that she was able to go and minister to that family to share the gospel. And there too, Lord, I pray that you would minister comfort and healing to Teresa, but also that you would apply your word into the lives of those in her family that desperately need to hear about you. I pray that you would bring much beauty out of these ashes, that you would use these circumstances to bring multitudes of children to you. We pray that you do that today. Lord, again, we pray that you'd be with the folks that are not here today, for Greg and the Longs and others who are traveling and on the roads. We pray that you keep them safe, that you would minister to their hearts wherever they might be, and that you might bring them back to us. Lord, we long for you to do a good work now among us as we open your word and as we seek to be changed by it. So we pray that you would, by your Spirit, be present among us, working and changing and molding us more into the image of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're coming this morning to Philippians again, as we've been in this book for the last few months. And we come to a section of the letter that might come across as a little strange to you. We've discussed last week, we looked at chapter 3, verse 1, and also chapter 4, verse 4. And we return to this theme that Paul's been hinting at through all of his letter, this theme of joy. And we've noticed as we've gone through that Paul has this exuberance about him that kind of just bleeds through the words that he writes, the Philippians. There's a joy, there's an exuberance, and it's just blatantly obvious throughout the first two chapters and into the first verse of chapter 3. But we're taking this kind of in chunks, as it's right for us to do. But if you were just to read this through in one sitting, read straight through from chapter 1 all the way to the end, you would notice when you come to verse 2 of chapter 3 that there's a real abrupt change. There's a change in tone, a change in language, and just a general feel, a look and feel that's totally different. And it would strike you as weird. It's abrupt. We've been talking about joy and love and unity and humility. And then you come to verse 2 in chapter 3 and Paul's saying, look out, look out, look out. There's this strong warning, a strong caution. And it comes to us as pretty abrupt. Now, I've mentioned in previous weeks that the fact that this is here has given commentators and those who have really studied this letter, it's given them fits because they don't know what to do with it. See, commentators like to take a letter like Philippians and they like to break it up into really neat, organized little sections. And so when you come to this section where it's really abrupt and it just changes totally, that throws these people for a loop and they're not sure what to do with it. Some people try to accommodate it somehow into their organizational scheme. Other people just kind of set it off to the side and they'll maybe refer to it as one commentator did, as Paul's great digression, which means they don't really have any category for it, but it's there and it's a digression. Other people, as I mentioned, some people think that this section is not even from Paul. Somewhere down the line, some later editor came and thought this would be a good chunk to have in there. And so he inserted this rather awkwardly into chapter 3. Now, I told you that I don't find that a satisfying explanation at all, not to mention the fact that it really tears away at what we believe to be the doctrine of inerrancy. But the thing that bugs me most about an explanation like that is they think that this had to be someone else because Paul wouldn't have been so stupid as to patch it in here, or as to add it in here with such an abrupt change. But then they figure that an editor came by, and I don't know, they must think that this editor was like a fourth grader or something, and he comes with his Fiskars, and he cuts out a section and slaps it in there without any eye for where it fits best. And so you have to figure that somewhere along the line something's not right, and they just move the problem away from Paul to this editor. They think this editor was smart enough to insert some of his own material, but he wasn't smart enough to make the transitions a little bit nicer. Anyway, I guess I get off on that because it bugs me a little bit. But the point is you have to understand what Paul is doing here, because it comes at you rather abruptly, this change in verse 2. I'm totally comfortable, by the way, with understanding that this is Paul writing here. This is the same letter. This isn't that his letter is getting away from him. He really means to do what he does in this passage. And I'm pretty comfortable with that, because I know for myself that it's possible for my tone to change quite abruptly without any fear of inconsistency. So for example, Job, our little three-year-old, he's got a birthday coming up, and we gave him an early birthday present so that he can enjoy it for the summer. It's a bike with training wheels. He graduated from a tricycle. So, you know, I can be out on the sidewalk helping him ride his bike, and we could be having a great time together, really enjoying each other's company. But if he makes a move and starts making a motion in the direction of the road, you better believe that my tone is going to change quite drastically. And I don't have to worry about there being an abrupt transition there. I can go from really loving and playful to say, Job, stop! Very quickly and easily without having to worry about my transition. And I believe the same kind of thing is going on here. I believe that Paul front-loads this rather strong section that we're going to look at today with the discussion of joy, which we looked at last week. He puts that discussion of joy ahead of it because, as we saw last week, joy serves as a safeguard for all sorts of faulty ways of thinking and faulty ways of acting. And one of the things that it serves as a safeguard against is against these false teachers and this tendency to put confidence in the flesh. And so that's why he's talking about joy at the beginning and then transitions into this discussion of the false teachers. I think it's a really good way to do it. And one person, a New Testament scholar, said this. His name is Roger Ellsworth. He explains this. One cannot rejoice in the Lord and at the same time rejoice in the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive. So just right away, in 3 verse 1, Paul is front-loading this discussion of joy to prepare us for this discussion of the false teachers and those who would urge us to put confidence in our flesh. So the passage that's before us today, we're going to examine chapter 3, verses 2 to 11, and we want to see the absolute folly of following those false teachers who would persuade us to put our confidence in the flesh. We really need this morning to get a fresh vision for who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. And we really need to understand and consider, as Paul did, everything else that we would be tempted to count as gain. We need to consider that as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And so I'd like for us to examine this passage under three headings. The first one is the warning. The second thing we'll look at is the accounting. And the third thing we'll look at is the comparing. That's the warning, the accounting, and the comparing. The first thing that we want to see is the warning. Because we see this warning to us in verse 2. We've already said that it comes to us rather abruptly. It comes to us with no buildup. But again, warnings are generally those things that come with no buildup or no transition. And we should be comfortable with that. They come to us abruptly because the dangers that face us, they come oftentimes without warning. And so it's just reasonable to understand that the warning against those would come abruptly as well. You can take that same example I gave about Job. If I'm having a good time with Job and we're enjoying each other's company, but he starts making a move in the direction of the road with his bike and he's heading that way, and I look up and I see a car basically on two wheels taking a corner coming towards us, my warning to him is going to be abrupt. I'm not going to have to ease into it because I've been dealing with him in terms of joy. I'm going to just right away say, stop, watch out. And it's going to be abrupt. And that's totally appropriate. If it wasn't abrupt, I would not be faithful in communicating the real imminence of the danger. And so Paul is abrupt because he really wants the Philippians to stop and to take heed of this warning that he's issued. Now, the danger that the Philippian church is facing is really a perennial problem when you read through the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul. The danger that the Philippians are facing is a problem that all of the churches that Paul planted were facing. It's this idea. This was a Jewish group that were going around to these Christian churches, these babies in Christ, these new Christian churches that have been planted. And this Jewish group goes to these churches and says, what you have is not enough. If you want true spirituality, if you want real religion, what you'll do is you'll go and practice true religion as has been handed down to us for the past thousands of years. And that is, you'll submit to circumcision, You will follow all of the dietary laws outlined in the Old Covenant and in the law. And so these Jewish people would come to these new churches and these new congregations, and they would tell them that what they were doing is not enough. And they were called Judaizers. That is, they were trying to make out of Christian converts, out of the Greek Christians, they were trying to make them Jewish, essentially, in terms of their worship and in their religion. Now, it's really impossible to say for sure whether this was a threat that the Philippians were currently facing, or if it's one that Paul just expected them to face at some point, as all of his churches seem to have faced. In some sense, when you think back to Acts chapter 16 and you recall the founding of the church at Philippi, you'll recall that Paul and his companions, they meet the group of women that were praying, the Jewish women that were praying by the river. And this gives us a little insight into the Jewish community at Philippi, because we understand that if there's just a little ragtag group of women, it means that there's not a lot of Jewish people in the area at all. In fact, they didn't even have enough men. They didn't have at least 10 Jewish men in order to formalize a synagogue or a Jewish presence in that city. And so these women were forced to do the much more informal meeting of prayer by the river. And so it's hard to imagine that in 10 years, there's a tremendous Jewish population that's pressing the Philippians in terms of these things. But it is possible. But what's more likely, I think, is the fact that Paul understands that all of the churches that he's planted have had to deal at some time with these Judaizers, these people that were insisting on circumcision and that whole slew of Jewish Old Testament worship and practice. And so Paul, understanding how dangerous this is, wants to warn the Philippians about it, maybe even before they encounter it. You know that this is a problem. I know that you've studied Galatians in depth. And this was an issue that Paul tackled to the church in Galatia very, very vigorously. The fact that these Judaizers were wanting to bewitch them. But I want you to notice that Paul's warning comes to them in a set of three. And I find this easy. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but it seems to me that warnings often come to us in a set of three. You know, if I'm playing soccer, and a teammate's calling for the ball, wants a pass from me. Usually, he doesn't just say Dave. He'll say, Dave. Or if he wants to, same thing, if he wants to warn me that my opponent's coming and he's going to make a challenge on the ball, he'll say, Dave. And same thing, if I'm telling Job to stop, or, you know, if a car's coming and Job's not paying any attention, he's going out on the road, it's very hard for me to say stop or whoa. For some reason, warnings often come out blurted in threes. I'm like, stop, or whoa. And essentially, Paul's doing that here. He's got a set of three warnings that he gives to the Philippians, and it's found in verse 2. He says, look out. And there's three different terms that he uses for the false teachers that the Philippians need to watch out for. So the urgency of Paul's command comes just basically in the form that it's abrupt, that's communicated, and also in the fact that there's three. But the urgency also comes across just in the content, just in the content of what he warns them about. And this is the same kind of thing. I have the oral surgeon put me on penicillin to stave off any potential infection. And so I'm looking through the warnings. And sometimes on those medicine warnings, Charlie knows, sometimes it's in bold or it's italicized so it gets your attention. But sometimes the warning just comes in the content itself. I'm reading along and it says, one possible side effect of penicillin is that it might make your tongue black and hairy. And I'm like, whoa, okay. So the caution, the urgency of the warning comes across just in the content in itself. And we can see this from how Paul deals with these Judaizers and how he refers to them. There's three things, like I said. The first thing he says is, look out for the dogs. And that's pretty strong language, especially when you consider that the ancient idea of dog is not what we have. I wonder if you have in your head like a little miniature poodle that Hollywood celebrities sometimes accessorize with. That's not primarily what they had in mind when they heard the word dog. What a dog was to them, the picture that popped into their head were these nasty, gross, unwashed, disease-infected scavengers that would just roam around cities, rooting around in the trash, looking for something to eat. And so when you called someone a dog, you were hitting them up with that image. You were calling, and if a Jewish person did it to a Gentile, which they did very often, that was a favorite term of theirs to use for people who were not Jewish and who were Gentiles, they would call them dogs because they were unclean. They hadn't followed the purification rituals that the Jews had, and they just did all sorts of stuff that the law prohibited. And so they were unclean, and so they were dogs. But notice what Paul's doing here. He's turning this right around on their heads. He's saying essentially that the Jews might be tempted to call you guys dogs, but these are the dogs. These Judaizers who are going to insist on all of this stuff are really the ones who we should be calling dogs. They're the ones that are unclean. And again, Paul's just totally turning that back on them. The second thing he calls them is evildoers. And this also is pretty ironic, because if you were a Jewish person, if you were a really religious Jew, one of the things that you prided yourself on was the fact that you kept the law. You kept the law to the best of your ability. And that law, most of the time, if not all the time, resulted in you doing good works. You were doing the works of the law. And so, if you were doing the works of the law, you would think about yourself that you were doing good works. These are the works that God has commanded. These are works that affected in a beneficial way your neighbor or your family. These were good works. But Paul, again, is turning this over and totally switching the categories here. He's calling these Judaizers, he's calling them evildoers, not workers of good. Not doers of good works, but evildoers. They're doing the exact opposite to what they think that they're doing with their law-keeping. The third thing that he calls them is mutilators of the flesh. And this is very ironic, and it's actually a little bit funny, too, because here he's playing on the word for circumcision. It's a pun, we would call it, because it's a very close-sounding word that he uses. It sounds very close to the word that he uses for circumcision, but it's changed just a little bit, and the change just makes the sense totally different. So you go from circumcision to mutilator of the flesh. So you're doing a little operation on the one hand. On the other hand, you're doing a major hack job. You're just mutilating the flesh for no good reason. Now, Paul likes this kind of a joke. You might remember from Galatians 5, verse 12, when he's addressing the same group of people, he's referring to these Jewish Judaizers who would insist that Christians be circumcised. And he says this in Galatians. He says, I wish those people that would unsettle you, I wish they would just emasculate themselves. And it loses something in the translation, but essentially what he's saying is they're so big on doing a little snip job, I wish that they would just back the scissors up, back the knife off, and just lop the whole thing off. That's the kind of strong language that Paul is using when he's referring to the Judaizers. And now he's calling them not people that circumcise, but people that just mutilate the flesh. And this is... We've got some pretty heightened sensitivity, so it's a little hard for us to understand this. But Paul is using very strong language to refer to these people. And like I said, it's a little ironic, and I think it's meant to be a little bit funny. Paul's using very strong language here, because he understands and he knows what these Judaizers are like. So what he's doing is he wants to disarm this group of people in front of the Philippians, even before they even encounter them. He wants to render them innocuous just by his strong censure of them in this passage before us. So he's using strong language, but the circumstances call for it. It's very important. What he's got here is a group of Christians, a group of people, and now he's got a group of Judaizers who are wanting to sneak in and wanting to destroy their faith and wanting to put their basis of their faith on something totally different and totally wrong. And so it's fair game. You issue strong warnings and use strong language if you have to. So Paul wants to nip this in the bud, I guess, if you'll forgive the phrase there. Paul wants to nip this problem in the bud even before the Judaizers get on the scene. And so Paul, in verse 3, he reminds them what they are. You see, the Judaizers are going to come in, and they're going to tell the Philippians, likely, that they don't have the whole package, that they're not doing true worship, that they're not exercising true religion. And right off the bat, Paul wants to set the record straight. And so he reminds the Philippians what they are. He does this in verse 3. He tells them, first of all, that they are the true circumcision. See, these Jewish people would go around claiming that they would be the true circumcision. But Paul is saying to this group of non-Jewish Greek people, some of whom have never been circumcised, he's saying to them that they're the true circumcision. Because in the Bible, the true circumcision is not just an operation that you get. It's not just a physical operation that you get. It is heart surgery. It's an operation that occurs on the level of your heart and your soul. And so the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. That's where circumcision is fulfilled in the new covenant. And so Paul's telling them, these guys, these Judaizers are going to say that they're the true circumcision, but I want you Philippians to know that you're the true circumcision. You're the ones that have had circumcised hearts. The other thing that he says, well, I want to say too that this is very much in line with Paul, with what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 2, verses 28, 29. This is where he argues this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, now, speaking of the Spirit, This is the second thing that Paul wants to remind them that's true of them. He says that they worship by the Spirit of God. Because he knows that these Judaizers are going to come and they're going to say, you guys are not worshiping the way it's meant to be. But this calls to mind the conversation that Jesus once had with a Samaritan woman. You remember at the well? He was confronting with her sin, and she kind of wanted to divert him off of that discussion into something that was a little bit more safe. And what she wanted to talk about was whether true worship occurred. She wanted to get into a theological debate with Jesus. She's wondering, as a Samaritan woman, is true worship going to happen on this mountain here, Mount Gerizim? Or is it going to happen back in Jerusalem at the temple? And Jesus says this. Basically, the answer is neither one. In John 4:24, Jesus answers her this way. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, the main difference between the Judaizers and the Philippians and the us as Christians is found in verse 3. In verse 3, we understand that New Testament Christians glory in Christ. They put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this was the biggest problem with the Judaizers. They were putting all of their confidence in the flesh. And that's why you can rightly call them false teachers. Because, and it's the same reason why Paul had to warn the churches so strongly against these people, because they were suggesting that the Philippians take their trust and their confidence off of Christ and put it on the flesh, the things that they could accomplish in the flesh. And this really is the point of difference, and it's the point that Paul's going to explain throughout the rest of the passage. But that's the warning. We've seen first the warning, this threefold warning that Paul gives to the Philippians. He wants them to look out, look out, look out for these Judaizers, for these false teachers. I want us to look secondly at what I'm calling the accounting. Because in verses 2 and 3, Paul's boiled down the main issue, the main problem with the Judaizers. He's boiled it down to its core problem. And that is that they put their confidence in the flesh. And that term, confidence in the flesh, is a real interesting one, because at first glance, it gives you the connotation of circumcision. These Judaizers were putting confidence in the fact that they had a surgery performed on their flesh. And in that sense, they are putting their confidence in the flesh. But Paul means the term to mean much more than that. It's not just circumcision that they were concerned with. It's all of these other things that they would do, all of these outward manifestations of external law-keeping that they would like to chalk up as profit and as gain and as real accomplishments in their books, and they viewed in God's books as well. And so when Paul says confidence in the flesh, he's wanting us to understand, yes, confidence in circumcision, but it stands for much more than that. It's confidence in anything that we do that we seek to earn ourselves the right standing before God with. That's confidence in the flesh when it comes to Paul. And one of the reasons that Paul was at great pains to warn the Philippians about this, and the reason why he was so passionate to protect them from this particular kind of false teaching, is because he himself was saved out of this faulty way of thinking and believing and acting. In fact, all of this talk about confidence in the flesh reminds Paul of his own past. And so he kind of indulges that for a minute to serve as an argument against people who would say that it's worth putting confidence in your flesh. Because what he's saying is, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, it's me. These guys will say that they have a bunch going for them in terms of their Judaism, but I've got way more. If it was possible for anyone to put their confidence in the flesh, it would be me. And so what he does is he rattles off his resume, if you will, and he lists a bunch of things that he, in a past life, would count as accomplishments. It's things that the Judaizers would want to count as accomplishments, but he has a totally different kind of accounting. But in verses 5 to 6, he just rattles off all of these things in his resume. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. And actually, that's just one phrase which means he's an eighth dayer. And so he takes this thing so seriously that he got circumcised on the exact day that you were supposed to get circumcised by the law. You know, because of travel and stuff, sometimes this was not possible. But he was a pure, he got the real deal. He was an eighth dayer. He says he's of the people of Israel. That means he wasn't a convert. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't converted at some later point. He is from the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which I guess back then was one of the more noble tribes. Rather than, it was kind of at the top of the list. And it may have been because that was where the very first king, that was the tribe that the very first king came out of. King Saul was a Benjamite. And so he puts this forward as an accomplishment, as things that he's got going for him. He also says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means when he was and his family were dispersed among all the nations in the dispersion, he was still a Hebrew. He wasn't primarily Roman. He maintained all of the traditions. He maintained the language and all of the formalities of being a Hebrew. None of that got lost in the midst of pagan nations. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he goes on, as to the law, a Pharisee, which you know from your study of the New Testament is kind of the highest echelon of Judaism. If you're a Pharisee, you're doing everything by the book. He was taught by the number one teacher in those circles, Gamaliel. And Paul had one-on-one instruction by him. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he wasn't just a nominal Jew. He didn't just call himself a Jew and then live like a Gentile. He wasn't lazy about it too. He was zealous, which means that he took it very seriously to the point that he persecuted the church. In fact, he was like one of these Judaizers who would go after infant fledgling churches like this. We know this from the book of Acts, right from the very first incident of Stephen's stoning. It says that Saul was there and the coats were laid at his feet. And so he was there right from the beginning, persecuting the church, stoning the apostles and those who would proclaim. But this is adding up to be an accomplishment for him under this system. He was zealous. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Which means that there was nothing that you could go to Paul with in terms of the law and say, hey, Paul, your life really isn't matching up with this point of the Old Testament law. He kept it to a T, to the point where he could say, and it could be said about him, that he was blameless when it came to the law. So this is Paul's resume. This is what he lines up as being for him, or what the Judaizers would think was going for him. These were all of the fleshly things that he, in a former life, would be tempted to place all of his confidence. Indeed, these are the things that he did place his confidence in prior to meeting Christ. These are the very same kinds of things that the Judaizers would want the Philippians to put their confidence into. Circumcision and all of these laws and regulations and worship. Now, I call this the accounting because Paul is using the language of a ledger. That is, he's using the kind of language that you'd be familiar with if you were a bookkeeper for a business. And it's, you know, perhaps you know that accountants have to keep track of all of everything that comes in to an account and everything that goes out. In other words, they're keeping track of profits or gains, you might call them, and they're keeping track of losses. And this is exactly the language that Paul is using here, profits and losses. So he's rattled off a bunch of these qualifications that he, more than anyone, would have a right to put down. But the question is, where in the ledger is he going to put all of these things? The Judaizers would want him to put them in the profit column. These are high achievements. These are the very best things that you could do in that system under that law. The Judaizers would say, wow, that's really impressive. All of that goes in the profit column. But do you see, notice this from verse 7, how and where Paul accounts for these. He says this, whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, Paul's taking all of these accomplishments and he's putting them in the loss column. He's not putting them in the gain or the profit column. And while he's at it, by the way, I think what he's doing is even adding to this list. He fills up with this loss column with all of these other things, everything else that he can think of. And I'm getting this really from verse 8 where he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I think what he's doing, there's no real proof of this, but I think what he's doing is he's moving on from his accomplishments. And now he's even wanting to add a bunch of good things, a bunch of things that would maybe have even been right for him to have, but that he considers as loss now. He might be thinking of things like the right to have a wife. He might be thinking of having a comfortable job, a steady income, a comfortable home, the right to a fair trial, health, safety. I think he's thinking of all these things, and he wants to put them there in that loss column too. He says, I count everything as loss. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And so he's putting them down in his loss column. Well, now this leaves the profit or the gain column. And so for Paul, we want to understand what goes in that column. And the answer to that, I hope you can see from these verses, the answer to that is pretty obvious. What goes in the gain column is Christ Jesus, his Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says that all of these things are to be considered loss if Christ can be gained. Now, we might be able to understand this better after we look at our third heading, which is the comparing. I want you to see that Paul's doing a couple of different things here. He did some sort of an accounting, as we've seen, using this language of a ledger. But the basis for his accounting is all of this comparing that he's doing. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, he can consider all of these things as loss only when he compares them to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Put the comparison another way here. He suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them even as rubbish. That's another comparison in order to gain Christ. Now, that word rubbish, you'll have to forgive me here, but that word rubbish is way too mild and benign of a translation. It came across a lot stronger in Paul. It's not rubbish like trash. It's rubbish like excrement. What he's saying is that all of these things that that people would be tempted to consider as accomplishments, he's considering them a stinking, steaming pile of dog feces. He's using very strong language here when he uses the word rubbish. And so stacked up against the prospect of gaining Christ, all of this other stuff is just poop. It's a very similar thought, and actually equally as graphic, as the idea that he says before that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. This isn't tame language. This is filthiness, and that's what Paul is considering anything that that we would be tempted to stack up as accomplishments in your profit. But you can only get that when you compare them to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Another comparison that Paul makes here is between having a righteousness that is my own, that comes from the law. He compares that with a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. And there's a stark contrast between those two things. There's two sources of righteousness in this comparison, and they're mutually exclusive. It's either you or God. It can only be a righteousness that comes from you or a righteousness that comes from God. And in the same way, there's only two means of righteousness. And there again, the contrast is stark. It's mutually exclusive. You can either get that righteousness by the law or you can get it through Christ. And so that is a stark contrast that Paul sets up for us this morning, even. So we need to consider this ourselves. It's very clear from this passage what Paul believed that the false teachers chose. These dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh, they wanted to place their confidence in the flesh. That is, they wanted to establish a righteousness of their own by the law, which is not the kind of righteousness that you would want. See, they would stack up all of these accomplishments and they'd stick that in their profit column. But you got to understand, that's their righteousness. That's not the kind of righteousness that's going to last in eternity. God is not pleased with your righteousness. He's only pleased with the righteousness that he gives through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's also very clear about what he chose and his language is very, very strong and very clear. Instead of putting his confidence in the flesh, which, by the way, more than any other person that's ever lived, he would have the right to do. If anyone's going to consider all those things as profit, he would be in the position to do that because he had so much going for him in terms of Judaism. But he considered all of that to be dung. He considered all of that to be just absolute trash in if he could gain Christ. If he could be found in Christ, if he could be found having a righteousness not of his own, but a righteousness that Christ gives, Christ's righteousness credited to his account, and if he could be found experiencing all the benefits of being in a relationship with Christ. One of those benefits is knowing Christ. And it's not just a matter of knowing about Christ. It means much more than that. It's knowing Christ. That is having a deep and personal and intimate relationship with Christ. Not just knowing about him. Another benefit of being in Christ is experiencing on a daily basis the same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. He calls this resurrection power. Also, the privilege of sharing in his suffering, which Paul, at the very time that he was writing, was getting to do as he's being persecuted and as he's enduring suffering at the hands of the Romans and the court systems there. He's sharing in his suffering. He's becoming like him in his death with the hopes and with the great hope that at one day he will also be able to experience what Christ experienced by being raised from the dead. And that was what Paul was hoping into. But again, all of this can only happen if you are in Christ. If you obtain a righteousness that is not your own, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you today, what will your choice be? We've got the choice of these two righteousnesses. We've got the choice of where we're going to place our confidence. And my question is, are you going to place your confidence in the flesh? Now, I know that all this Jewish stuff doesn't really track very well, and it doesn't directly apply to us because we're so far removed from it. So, you know, circumcision and all these dietary laws and worship practices, you know, we can easily look at that and say, no, I'm not susceptible to that in any way. But I want you to understand that we are susceptible to putting our confidence in the flesh. We're susceptible to putting our trust in the things that we consider, that God will consider, to be putting us in his good books. Or things that we would be tempted to put in our prophet column that Christ or that God would look at as prophet. I don't know about you, but I've got this way of thinking. There's a real tendency of the human heart to think in terms of putting our confidence in our flesh, in that which we can do. So it might not be circumcision that you're trusting in, but maybe you are trusting in your impeccable church attendance record. Maybe you are putting a lot of stock in all of the years that you spent as a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're really thinking that your ministry portfolio is going to count for something in terms of gain in God's eyes. Maybe, you know, you could be trusting in the money that you put in the plate today. You could be trusting in your 3 months sobriety mile marker that you may have achieved. It could be, I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. It could be hundreds of things. We have a tendency to put our confidence and our hope and our trust in all of these things. But we need today to understand that the only true confidence that we can have comes by placing our confidence in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's by receiving a righteousness that's not our own. Because we need to just give up trying to create our own righteousness or maintain our own righteousness. The righteousness that counts for something needs to be the righteousness that comes by God through faith in Christ Jesus. I trust today that you are found knowing Christ, not just knowing about him, but knowing him, standing in him confidently, counting on his righteousness, putting your confidence in his righteousness and in his work. Like I said, this is a challenge for those of you who might be here among us today as unbelievers, tempted to gain a right standing before God based on the fact that you think that you're able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and clean up a little bit. No, that's not the right. That's not the righteousness that God's interested in, because that's your righteousness. He's very clear about the righteousness that he's satisfied in, and that's Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness can be yours through faith in him by God. I pray that that is where we were all at today. And again, I say this regularly, but these are things, because of the tendency that we have to think this way, this is a really important opportunity for us to think about how we're doing along these lines. And I pray that maybe this afternoon or later in our small group, we might seriously consider and take stock of where our confidence lies. And I pray that it would be in Christ alone. Let's pray.